Again, we are beginning a study of chapter 8, which is actually a continuation of a point made from the 7th chapter of Hebrews in chapter 7 of our book. An argument is being raised concerning Jesus Christ as the greatest high priest. It begins in chapter 7 in the first 10 verses as a comparison is made between Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Abraham, Melchizedek being a type of Jesus Christ as both priest and king. And as such, the argument is made that the priesthood of which Jesus Christ serves as high priest is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And as we have been establishing through our study of Hebrews chapter, well, of the book of Hebrews, the things that surround the new covenant, the covenant that was established by Jesus Christ because of who he is, because of the position that he holds as God the Son, and because of what he's accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection, they are all superior to what went on before. And the reason why he's doing this is because of the tendency of some who had become Christians to return back to this attempt to be justified by the law and to place their confidence and hope upon that old covenant. And the basic argument as we talk about the superior nature of the new over the old is, why in the world would you want to go back when what you have now is better? And all of the arguments that are found throughout the entirety of the book of Hebrews is basically seeking to establish the superiority of the new over the old. And that certainly is the case here. So arguments are made. And in fact, as we get into the 8th chapter, the first two verses serve as, I think, a means of establishing the truthfulness of that contention. Because in verses 1 and 2, he said, this is the main point of the things we are saying. So he's going to kind of encapsulate with this statement what he has been arguing for. He's not restating the arguments per se, but simply establishing what it is he's been trying to prove by the arguments he's been making, and that is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So this statement is a way, again, of saying that what we have as high priest, or who we have as high priest, is superior and better to what was found under the old. And even in this statement, this kind of midstream establishment of his point is a number of things that again establish the truthfulness of what he's claiming. For example, it says that this high priest that we have under this new covenant, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so a contrast is made between, again, that which is on earth and that which is in heaven. And it is stated in verse 2 as the true tabernacle. Now, everyone is familiar, I think, with the tabernacle as it existed in the Old Covenant. Prior to the building of the temple by Solomon, the tabernacle was erected for the purpose of, in effect, housing God. Now, we know that God cannot be limited to temples or tabernacles that are erected by man. But this was this visible sign or symbol of God's presence among the Israelites. And you'll remember that the tabernacle was a tent. It was made in accord with a pattern that God had given to Moses. And it was an extremely important place, object in the history of the Jewish nation. We have the outer court, and then you had the holy place, which was center in the tabernacle, and then behind the veil you had the holiest of holies that was forbidden with regard to the presence of the Jews, except once a year when the high priest went in to make a sacrifice of atonement. And so there is a parallel that is being given here between that old tabernacle and the action of the high priest, who was forbidden to enter into that place except on the prescribed occasion, and then only for a short while for the purpose of making a sacrifice of propitiation. But in contrast to that, we have Jesus Christ, who is not in that representative place, but rather at the right hand of the Father in heaven itself. not the tabernacle that is made with hands, but rather the true tabernacle of God, and as such, superior. Not only that, but where we have the high priest who enters in once a year, we have Jesus Christ who ever lives at God's right hand to make intercession for us. So in every sense of the term, when we look at the comparison between the old covenant, the tabernacle on earth erected by men's hands, and you contrast that with Jesus Christ and where it is that he ministers to us as high priest, we find that his priesthood service is superior to the old. So here's just another example of that. Okay, so with those things in mind, I would like to read the entirety of those first six verses in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 in verses 1 through 6, and we'll make a few comments about this first section, and of course open it up always to any questions or comments that you would like to add. So again, this first statement, this is the main point of such things we are saying, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant upon which was established on better promises. Now, verse 6 is one of those verses that I think you would do well to underline, to star, to put in parentheses, to highlight, get a red pen and mark all around it. Bring your attention to verse 6. I think it's a very significant verse, especially in how it encapsulates with the words that you find in that sixth verse, excellent, better, and better. So there are three words there that are used to bolster what we have asserted is the primary premise or intent of the Hebrew writer in the entire book. Everything is better under the new than it was under the old. Why would you go to the old when you have what is found under the new? And so these words do a very good job of establishing that. So verse 6 is a good thing. When you if you do have reason to discuss with an individual the denominational propensity for appealing to the old covenant for authority, you can use this text as indicating why that's so such a misplaced confidence. Why in the world would you want to go to the Old Testament for justification for Sabbath keeping or for use of instruments of music or tithing or anything like that that is commonly done when what we have under that old covenant is not as good as what we have under the new covenant. Instead, let's make our appeal for our practice and our relationship with God to the new, because it is established upon better promises. It is a more excellent ministry that Jesus Christ is servicing us as high priest, and he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, having said that, you look back to verses 3 through 6, and there are a number of things both central to the text as well as some ancillary points that could be made that are very beneficial and helpful. The first thing is the contrast that we alluded to earlier between the service that was rendered under the old covenant and the service that was rendered by Jesus Christ, or is rendered by Jesus Christ under the new. So Jesus Christ as minister in his office as high priest is, as verse 1 indicated, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Verse 2 says, the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Verse 3, he talks about the gifts that are offered not on earth, but rather offered in heaven. Now, this is where he begins to talk about where the ministry of Christ as high priest is found, that it is in heaven, not on earth. And the reason why he states that it's not on earth centers in a concept of authority that is very often misunderstood by religious people. So It's interesting. I perhaps may state it as being somewhat ancillary to the primary point, but in reality, it is central in his argumentation. And when you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find time and time again appeals made to principles of authority as to why we're doing it the way we're doing it. In other words, the Hebrew writer here has almost the exact same problem that we have today as we seek to deal with our religious neighbors. They say, why can't we do it the way we want to do it? And we say, well, because God has established a particular way of doing it. And there are principles that we establish in this regard that are very clear. That's basically what the Hebrew writer is saying as well. The Jews are saying, why can't we go back to the old law? Well, there are principles that would preclude that. And these principles must be respected. And that's the nature of authority. Respecting the various principles that are established by God that govern our life, govern how we conduct ourselves. And they're very clear here. If Jesus were a high priest after the order of Aaron, then Jesus would offer his sacrifices on earth. Because they were authorized to offer their sacrifices on earth as a part of that old law. But Jesus Christ does not have authority, authorization. It is not in accord with God's law for him on earth, as he was of the tribe of Judah, offer up animal sacrifices in the tabernacle that was erected by hands. So there has to be the ushering in of a different covenant, a different law, a different will that God has established for man under this new covenant, in order for Jesus to do it the way he does it. And that's the point that he's making here. So when he says in verse 6, in culmination of this, that he's the mediator of a better covenant, what he's saying is why these things are true in verses 3 through 5. Jesus Christ, as the mediator of this covenant, this better covenant, having established this better covenant under which we reside as Christians, and we're under the auspices of its authority. He does it a different way than was done previous, because this is what's authorized and allowed under this new covenant. Under the new covenant, the king can serve as priest and does. Under the new covenant, the sacrifice is not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but rather the sacrifice of a sacrifice that is efficacious. It is capable of taking away sins. He sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary rather than animals. His ministry is no longer on earth. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. His ministry is in heaven. That's not the way it was under the old, but under the auspices of the new, that's the way it is. And the wonderful thing about it is it's better that way. And as such, you have the same argument that we've alluded to on a number of occasions. So there is that, and I think that when we look at this, we get two primary points out of it. Number one, that Christ is better as high priest because of the nature of his sacrifice, because of where it is that the sacrifice is offered, because of the efficacious nature of the sacrifice itself. But secondly, there is, again, that emphasis upon the fact that we have to do it in a particular way, a way that is prescribed by God. You'll notice in verse 5, this idea of doing it God's way is stated when he talks about the priesthood on earth. Jesus, verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because the priests on earth were of the tribe of Levi. And under the old covenant, there is a distinction that is made between the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. So he could not be a priest on earth. And then he describes in verses 4 and 5 how it's done on earth. How it's done on earth, there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. On earth, the way it's done is the priesthood of Aaron offers up animal sacrifices in accord with the old covenant. They, verse 5, serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what they do. It's not what Jesus does, it's what they do. But they do it, notice this, in accord with, as Moses was, divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So what the Jews are doing, as they have established this priesthood of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, they're doing what God authorized, what God intended. the tabernacle that is on earth. It was erected in accord with the principles that were established by God as they were given by as divine instructions to Moses with regard to the building of that tent. All of these things were done as they were supposed to have been done. They accomplished what God intended for them to accomplish, but they were a mere copy and shadow of the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive work, especially in this area of sacrifice and of the tabernacle, and what the tabernacle was truly to be. And so it served its purpose. There is no indication in this, anywhere in this text, nor in actuality, anywhere in the apostles or New Testament writers' treatment of the old law that indicates that that law was against God's will, that that law was inappropriate in any way. In stating that the law has been abolished, despite the Jews' protestations to the contrary, they weren't seeking to undermine God's will at all. It served its purpose. It did what it was supposed to do. The people who followed it, as they should, and actually followed divine instructions of God, they were doing well. But now the time has passed, and now there is the need for the new, and the new is better. And that's the emphasis that is made in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. So keep that in mind. Two things. The better nature of Christ's priesthood. Secondly, these arguments that we can make and these very clear illustrations of the nature of authority that we're supposed to do it God's way. Moses did right because he did as he was divinely instructed. He didn't vary. He didn't add to, take away, modify in any way the pattern that was given in the tabernacle. People make fun of us today when we talk about a pattern theology. That's actually a term that is used often in derision among religious people today. You guys have a pattern theology. You place such an emphasis and a dependence upon this patternism. You have the idea that the Bible is a constitution, and you have to maintain allegiance to and fidelity to that constitution or those instructions, and they call that legalistic. They also call it Pharisaic. I agree that it's legalistic. I'm a law abider. George Bush was a decider. Well, I'm a law abider, if you want to put it that way. But I don't apologize for that. God has given us instructions, and he expects us to follow those instructions. There's nothing Pharisaical about being a legalist. You have to understand the difference. Those terms have been appropriated and made parallel, and they're really not. God expects us to keep his laws. He doesn't want us to bind our traditions or to be arrogant and prideful or to be hypocritical, but he does expect that parallel. Yes, ma'am. I saw you. And that attitude is very prevalent. And by the way, when he mentions Rule Lemon, some of you may recognize that name. Not a preacher in some denomination, but rather ostensibly a gospel preacher, but who nevertheless did not have respect for this concept of doing all things according to the pattern. The question arises, using Noah's Ark as an example. The instructions are very plain in Scripture. What if Noah had disregarded those instructions and built the ark as he desired, or modified it in some way that seemed best to him? You can make fun of it all you want, but in fact, God gave him instructions as to how to do it, and it would have been very presumptive on his part to change or modify those things. What if Moses had not acceded to the divine instructions with regard to the building of the ark? The Ark of the Covenant, I suppose, with regard to the tabernacle. What would have happened if he would have said, I don't want to use these materials, I don't want to build it with these dimensions, I don't want to fabricate the holy place in the way, or to put the accoutrements of the tabernacle in the same locations, all those kinds of things. What if he had said, I've got a better way of doing it? It would have been presumptive. And basically, whenever we talk about authority, I think that is primarily the argument that we're making, is that an individual who who determines to do something that is not authorized by God is being presumptive. He's taking the place of God. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and so with regard to his covenant, he has the right to determine our actions. And when we come along and say, well, I think it would be best if we worship God this way rather than the way they did it in the first century. I think it would be a good thing if we added to our worship this particular thing, or if we took away something that is antiquated, or if we modify it in some way, that would be a good thing. Well, that's presumptive. How dare you place your presumptions above God's instructions? And that's exactly what the Jews of the first century were doing, which is why Jesus said, they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That was presumptive. How dare you do that? What we are to do by Christ's authority. And this is just another example, one of many that are found throughout, again, throughout the book of Hebrews, which is definitely a book of patterns, but also throughout the Bible and the New Testament. God expects us to do it his way. And this is the gist of his argument is, his way now revolves around Christ. And these are the arguments as to why that's the best way. But in reality, whether we can see that it's better or not, we must accede to the fact that that's what it is and submit to his will in those matters. All right, anybody else? First six verses. Yes, Justin.
Well, it also has cascading effects because, I mean, you look at places that have gone and taken upon themselves to determine what they think is better. Then what leg do they have to stand on when someone in their group says, well, I think there's an even better way, and they break up further. And it also cascades into the other parts of people's lives where they begin to say, well, if I don't have to respect this authority, then why do I have to respect the authority of the government, say? And so people say, oh, you're following it, the Bible like it's the Constitution. Well, now they're following the Bible like it's the Constitution because we don't follow the Constitution either.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, but it keeps cascading down. Yeah. People say, well, I don't have to follow the rules of, you know, my teachers and principals in school, or I don't have to follow the rules of my boss. And it just continues to grow like a cancer.
Yeah, and I think that's the primary reason you notice that the progressive nature of apostasy, how one generation will take it a distance. And then we'll take it no further because they're not comfortable with going any further beyond that arbitrary line, which is God's word and will. They'll go beyond it to a point where they're comfortable, and then they'll stop and say, we're not going to go any further. And then the next generation that comes along, or others, other generation who are more comfortable with that, will take it even further than they do. And you see that. I mean, when you see the divisions that have happened among God's people through the ages, whether it be in the initial apostasy in the first century that led to the establishment of the apostate church and all of the traditions and digressions and innovations that have come through Catholicism and such, or even within the last few of our generations, first with the division that led to the establishment of the Christian church and then the institutional divisions, you find a progression. Perhaps the most obvious illustration that's in our community is with regard to the North Richland Hills Church of Christ out on the Loop. I had opportunity to talk with an individual who at one time was a member of that congregation. And it's interesting, when that church was established, and I think it was probably in the 40s or 50s, but they had a charter that was, I don't know if it was necessary or why they put the charter out, but basically it was their intention that, for example, instruments of music would never be used in the worship of this congregation and other things. And in just about every case, they violated that initial charter. In fact, so much so that the elders a few years ago, they changed the charter. I didn't know you could change a charter, but they did. And this particular individual finally left that congregation, and I asked him, I said, well, why did you leave that church? And he said, well, it got to the point to where they so wanted women to be in a position of leadership in that church that they abolished the office of deacon. Just abolished it. They don't have any deacons at North Richland Hills Church anymore, but what they have is servants. And they have male servants and female servants. You think about a generation ago, two decades ago, no, maybe three decades ago with that particular congregation, but you know, there would have never been any consideration of doing something like that. It would have been rejected as unscriptural and rejected as apostate. But let's say 30 years now have passed, and it is something that is widely accepted by that group. Well, why has that happened? Well, it's the progressive nature of apostasy. As Justin ably pointed out, it cascades and it continues and it progresses. Drifting and digression very seldom happens instantly. It's always a process. And because as individuals become more comfortable with going beyond the line, they continue to digress.
The old sermon outline, how long did God put up with Adam and Eve? Or made Adam and Eve, or
And that's why we have to contend for the faith. That's why we have to speak out against error as it's preached and deal with sin and ungodliness among us because of that nature. Justin used the term cascade. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Corinthians were admonished for not dealing with sexual immorality in the congregation. The writer Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which indicates, again, the corrupting nature of sin. So we recognize it's a progressive thing. So it's important that we do all things. And again, this has a great impact doctrinally. It has a great impact with regard to our appeal to God's word for the work we do as a congregation of God's people, the worship that we enter into, the way we organize ourselves, what we are allowed to do as individual Christians. All of this comes back to this idea of doing it according to the pattern. And so I'll plead guilty to this claim that I'm a patternist, because I do believe that we have a pattern that we are to follow. All right, continuing on in our discussion. Yes, Dick?
Commenting on verse 4, last time we met, and right on about how the blood of the golden goat did not take away sins in Hebrews 10:4, and then 5 says that God prepared the body for that sacrifice when he sent his son, the word that became flesh, took on the form of man. Live the perfect life, the sinless life, so he could be that perfect sacrifice. And then he was lifted up and crucified there. And when he was not a high priest when he was hanging, when he was there hanging on the cross. And then he suffered the death, should have been granted the remission of sins, and was buried and resurrected on the third day. And he was not high priest when he was resurrected. The next 40 days, he continued to teach and preach, and then at the end of that 40 days, he was taken up the cloud and sent into heaven, and he was to offer up his supreme sacrifice, his precious blood, and the Holy of Holies. The only way he could do that would be high priest. So sometime from his ascension, before he entered the Holy of Holies, he became a high priest. But this shows, but verse 4 here, 8:4 shows that the old law of Mosaic law was still in effect, even from the time of his crucifixion down to his ascension. And this kind of goes along with verse 13, and partly answers that question 5.
Oh, okay. I was trying to get what you're going to. What the text very clearly indicates is that we've got a process here that is ongoing with regard to the establishing of the new covenant and the ending of the old. What is important with regard to this particular text and what the apostle or what the Hebrew writer is saying here is that you know, this is a fait accompli. I mean, it's happened. It's done. We can't take from verse 13 of chapter 8, which we're not to, we'll get to a little bit later, from that it is as of yet still in effect. And we'll talk a little bit about the phrasing there when he says he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There are some who would advocate, and in fact have advocated, that idea or the phrasing that is used there would be indicating that in some way the old covenant remains in effect and will continue. It's not out of effect yet. But what he's very clearly indicating is throughout the entirety of this. It would be a violation of the context to believe that the law remains in effect at this point in time, which the Hebrew writer is writing. I mean, it would basically make all the argumentation that he's made up to this point absurd, that, you know, get away from the old and embrace the new, and that old way of doing things is gone, and now we have the new way, and you can't, I mean, you know, it's a very clear point as he talks about the death of the testator, and we'll get into that as we continue in our discussion. In fact, some of that in verses 7 and following. So, with these thoughts in mind, what we do know is that as high priest, he serves as high priest in heaven and not on earth, and so he must be in heaven to serve in that capacity. We find also that the sacrifices of Jesus on the cross, he offered up himself as high priest as he ministers on our behalf. And it's that sacrifice that brings our redemption. So those are the things that are being argued in this particular context. Let's continue on and going through verse 7, or beginning in verse 7 and go through verse 13, read that section of scripture. And we'll talk about it a little bit as well. Because he addresses, when he says he is the mediator of a better covenant in verse 6, it's Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're at. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, that he's the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, so we've talked about Christ better as high priest, his priesthood better, his office better, his sacrifice better. Now we are to the point where we're talking about the covenant. So this is somewhat a segue between what was previously there. So verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is vanishing away. Now, there are plenty of arguments that we can raise, again, to indicate that once we are under the auspices and authority of the new covenant, we can no longer be under the auspices of or and authority of the old covenant. I'll just give you an example. If you'll turn with me just very quickly to Paul's epistle to the Romans and the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, the first 6 verses of that passage. And this is kind of an interesting text. Sometimes with passages such as this, Ephesians, the 5th chapter and other places, you have an illustration that is used to make a point. And sometimes the illustration is tied in so much with the application, it's kind of difficult to know which point is he making. And that kind of can be the case here. He's correlating a woman's responsibility to her husband, and her culpability with regard to God's law with regard to marriage, and the position that we have in relation to the old covenant. But you don't know if he's using that idea about the old covenant. Well, you do know, but I mean, it can be confusing as whether he's making the point about the old covenant to establish this law in marriage, or if he's using the law in marriage to establish the point with regard to the old covenant. I think in this case, he's using the marriage thing as an illustration to establish a truth on the law. But I want you to notice how clear it is. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman, he's using this example, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now this is a simple principle. As long as the man is alive, the woman is bound to him. So if she marries another, she is committing adultery. And that binding, that agreement, that contract remains until such time as the husband dies. We've heard it said how many times in marriage ceremonies that you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband in sickness and health till death do you part. And that's God's law. That's His intent. A woman is bound to a man as long as he lives. But when he dies, she's no longer bound to him. And when he dies, she can marry another man and not be called an adulteress, because death severs that bond. The bond is no longer there because death has taken place. Well, how does that apply with regard to the law? Well, verse 4, he said, "My brethren, you have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions of which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth or bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." We have been. Now that's past tense right there. We have been delivered from the law. And the point is this. We have died to the law. That relationship that we sustained to the law previous as Jews. By the way, this doesn't apply to us Gentiles, but it certainly did to the Jews of that time. That law that we had and we were bound to, that law has died, or we have died to it, so that relationship is severed. So now, if we embrace something new, we embrace something different, we're not being unfaithful to that law, because the law is no longer authoritative. The law has died. It has been put away. We are dead to it. That relationship has been severed. And that was necessary. And it was accomplished through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He was one who, in his actions, ratified a new covenant through his death on the cross. He became the mediator of a new and a better covenant. But in order for the new and better covenant to be in effect, it of necessity is true that the old law must be done away with. And that was accomplished, of course, through the actions of Jesus Christ. And so now he's indicating, as we talk about this new and better covenant, that this old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant no longer has that same authority with regard to us. And in fact, we are under the new covenant. And that is something that was prophesied. It was something promised. It is a good thing. It is something that is preferable. It's not something to be upset about. It's not showing disrespect to the old. All of those things were ideas or views that people had of. And it's really somewhat understandable. We sometimes cast the Judaizing teachers in an extremely negative light. And in a sense, I think it's appropriate that we do so because of, the ungodly tactics, first of all, that they used. And the fact that they were doctrinally wrong in their position. But I would like for you to kind of put yourself in their position. Jews that for generations and generations and generations had placed their confidence in the old covenant. And though you have embraced Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the Messiah of prophecy, and become obedient to Him, there may not be that full understanding of what all this entails. And so now when this guy Paul comes along and starts bringing the Gentiles in and saying that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, and these other leaders of the church are saying that the old covenant is no longer in effect. Well, wait a second, I'm not sure I signed up for this. It would seem almost disrespectful to be doing away with or disregarding that law that has been the center of your entire existence as a people for thousands of years. So. I can understand their resistance initially. I have a hard time understanding the resistance after explanations such as the entirety of this epistle, because it's so clear and it is so clearly established. But I think we do at least need to recognize that it was hard for the Jews to accept the truthfulness of what is stated in verse 13. And that is the old law, it's obsolete, and what is obsolete is ready to vanish away. Don't place your emphasis or your trust in the old, because it's not as good as the new. And by the way, in stating that, what you have in Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning there in verse 8 is a quote from Jeremiah. And that quote itself is very beneficial to us in that it establishes the nature of the new covenant and the fact that that covenant is one that was promised. This is one of the primary reasons why the Jews should be accepting of Christ, accepting of this new covenant, because it's something that was promised. It's even the Old Testament. It's hard to say that you're disrespecting the Old Covenant when the Old Covenant says, hey, one day it's going to happen that this Old Covenant is no longer going to be in effect and there's going to be a new and a better one. And when a document says that about itself, then it's not just disrespectful to find that new time and to find that new covenant and to do as it said about itself and give that up and give it to something else or give your allegiance to something else. And that's basically what is being stated. One of the things that when you go to Jeremiah chapter 31 that you need to note is the difference, the distinction. Now, this is one of the things that he's been doing is talking about the differences between the covenants. And there is that emphasis that is made in verse 6 of the fact that he is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Well, why is the covenant better? Well, verse 7, the first covenant was not without fault. Now, that does not mean that it was imperfect in the sense that God made a mistake. What that references is that the law was insufficient to accomplish redemption. If redemption, and this is what this entire thing is about, is redemption. Saving man. Now, could the old law save man? The answer is no. And of course he's made some arguments already. He's going to make a lot more. The argument he made previous is with regard to the sacrifices under the old covenant offered by a priest who offered those sacrifices yearly. And he offered them yearly because in those sacrifices, the sin were not taken away. If the sins were taken away in the sacrifice that he offered, it would have been offered once. And that's what happened, by the way, with regard to Jesus Christ. But the sacrifices were continual because the sin remained. And so, under that old covenant, redemption ultimately could not be found. And he goes into Hebrews chapter 10 and talks about the reason for that with regard to the ineffectual nature of animal sacrifices. But when we say that that old covenant is with fault or has fault, what that indicates is it has a limitation. A limitation that was designed by God. It was never intended to accomplish man's redemption. But since it was never intended to accomplish man's redemption, and we need to be redeemed, it follows that there needs to be a second law. And if the first couldn't do it, then we need a second. And that's what he's saying here. First law was great. God planned it just like he intended. It accomplished his purpose, but it never was intended to bring salvation. And in fact, instead, what happened is, as stated in verse 8, because under this old covenant, he said there was a finding of fault with them. A finding of fault with them. This is the reason why salvation could not be accomplished under the old law. And the reason for it is because no one kept that old law perfectly. If someone could have, and of course Jesus Christ did, then okay, that's sufficient for redemption. But there is no provision for sin under the old covenant. And since that is the case, then when an individual sinned under that old law, and all have sinned, Romans 3:23, when that happened, then there's fault now. We're guilty of sin. Old law couldn't take that sin away. What do we do now? Fault under the old, what do we do now? Got to bring in another covenant. That's the point that he's making. And Jeremiah 31 prophesies that new covenant. And when he describes that new covenant, he says, look at this new covenant. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's not like, verse 9, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is a different covenant. He said, this covenant, verse 10, is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. This is the point that he's making. You have the old covenant, and under that old covenant, there was a remembering of sins. The sins could not be ultimately forgotten. Under the new covenant, those sins and lawless deeds would be remembered no more. there was fault under the old, but under the new there's redemption. And this is the wonderful promise of the new covenant. It is a better covenant founded upon better promises, because the promises are not of fault, but the promises are of redemption under the new. And there are other aspects of Jeremiah 31 that are important. You look at that verse 10, it says something about the nature of it. And I think the primary point of verse 10 here, as it is a restating of the prophecy, is that under this new covenant, membership in the new covenant is limited to believers. There's a difference in the way that it works with the old. Under the old covenant, individuals were born into that covenant. You became a member of this covenant or in agreement with God because you're a physical Jew. And the male children entered into that token of circumcision with God. As they were circumcised, this is an indication of the agreement that God had with his people. And here we have this situation where you have children who are Jews. These children are under the old covenant. So what do you have to do? We have to teach them the laws. You have to instruct them in the ways of God. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 24, there are some very interesting instructions that are given as to the necessity of that. But there's a difference under the new covenant, because under the new covenant, you're not going to have to tell someone to know the Lord, because who is it that become members of the new covenant? Believers, those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no need to teach them about God as a part of the process of being in the covenant, because it is a belief and knowledge of the Lord that puts them into that covenant relationship. So there is a difference now. It's not a national thing anymore. This is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that's under consideration. This is, again, a positive thing. It is a better thing than what was found under the old covenant. And so some contrasts are being made there in Jeremiah 31. But the primary purpose of this particular point is to say that the old covenant was inferior because the promises upon which it is based were not as good as the promises that the new one is based upon. And as such, when the new one is established and the old one becomes obsolete, then that is actually a good thing and something that we are pleased about or should be pleased about. So again, another argument as to the better things under the new covenant. All right, we really don't have time to get into that 13th verse. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about it. That will also allow us the opportunity, those of you who just got your handouts today, to read through the chapter and to answer the discussion questions. So what we'll do in our discussion next week is discuss verse 13. I may have a few other things to say. Have the discussion questions. I will have the 9th handout, hopefully 9 through 13, available for you at that time in a packet. And we'll start from there. Anybody have any final questions before we dismiss the class? All right, thank you very much for your kind attention today.